me a favor. Turn around, say hello to someone you don't know, and here's what you want to say to them. Tell them what's the yuckiest thing you've ever eaten. Yuckiest thing. That's my lesson, but tell them something you ate that was yucky.
Hi. I'm Ashley.
Hi.
Something yucky. Discussion. A brief discussion. Okay, so what were some of the yucky things? What was it? Rhubarb. What? Oysters. Liver.
Lima bean.
What else? Are you listening? Yeah. Say it again. The chocolate ding dongs? You're out of here. What is wrong with ding dongs? All right. Let's see. Any other yuckies? What were your yuckies over here? Yeah.
Beef stroganoff?
What did you say? Haggis? Oh, eggs. Okay. The egg and the ding-dong lady need to get together. Sea urchin.
Quadulated
blue. Oh. I figured with all your travel, you'd have something. Well, I have two. One was in Mongolia. We were in Mongolia, out in the boonies somewhere, in someone's gur, which is a round tent. We didn't know the person. We just dropped in on him. Hi, how are you? The man who was our guide thought it would be, you know, an authentic moment for us. So we're driving over the hills, and he stops by a gur. And the lady brought us in, set us down. There were benches, kind of like what we would call cots, you know, camping cots, around the side of the tent, which is what they slept on and what they sat on during the day. And so she leaned underneath the cot she was at. She pulled out this humongous bowl, and it had something that had a sheen and had a dried top to it. And so then she took a bowl from somewhere else, and she kind of broke the crust on the top of whatever was in that bowl and scooped underneath it and got it and then brought it to us. And, you know, this is a big moment. We're visiting her house. You don't go, yeah, that look. You don't do that. And so I turned to my guide, and I had the bowl in my hand, and we were all sitting. There were four of us, and we were sitting there. And I said, do I have to drink this? And he goes, yes, it would be, you know, major, whatever. I said, what is it? And he said, it's fermented mare's milk. And their entire economy is built off a horse, you know, so every product of the horse. And I'm going, oh, lovely. So she's looking right at me, of course. I took it and went like this and went, mmm. And when she turned her head, I wiped it off my lip. Never got inside. I was gagging enough, as it were. It was pretty bad. It was pretty bad. Oysters. I had oysters. I was dating a guy when I lived in England. And we went out and we were walking along the seashore there in Cornwall. And they were selling oysters. And he said, oh, this will be lovely. And I said, no, it won't. If I swallow it, it'll come right back up. He said, no, you need to expand your horizons. I said, no, I'm telling you, if I swallow it, it'll come right back up. Oh, no, you'll love it. He cracked one, gave it to me. I swallowed it. And being a woman of my word, it came right back up. So, well, all that to introduce us into our seventh letter, the letter to the church at Laodicea. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation. I knew better than to let you talk. You never stop once I let you do that, but... Okay, we'll get them in a little bit. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The seventh of the letters. The worst of the bunch is the church at Laodicea. To the church, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one of those. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, well, I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, the city of Laodicea, it's located about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It's about 10 miles away from its sister city. The city of Colossae was a sister city to Laodicea. In a minute, I'll talk about the church, and the two churches, Laodicea and Colossae, were very connected. What's interesting about Laodicea is that it's sitting up on a plateau. And the thing that made it very vulnerable to an attack, you wouldn't think so if it was up on a plateau, but because it was up on the plateau, it had a water issue. It had an issue of getting water to the city. Major cities in that day and age had to have a water source. And so there were hot springs to the south, and they used aqueducts to pump it up to the city. And there were some cold sources of water from some other places. But what happened is the water came to the city, and it was either too hot or too cold. And so it made the city very vulnerable because the water could be shut off. Now, Laodicea had a large Jewish population. A lot of Jewish people were in that city, and it was wealthy. It was known for really three things: its banking industry, a kind of wool, a very soft and black wool, very, very, very wanted during that day and time, and a medical school. Now, this particular city, as I mentioned, is mentioned several times in conjunction with Colossians, so you would expect to see it mentioned in the book of Colossians. It's there, chapter 2, chapter 4, three or four times. The church that was started in Laodicea, we don't know who started it, but we assume it was Epaphras. Likely Epaphras, because in the first chapter of Colossians, and again in the fourth, he's referred to as a very honored man that's part of that church, a preacher and a teacher. We assume, because of Paul's mention of the church in Colossae, that he is acknowledging that perhaps Epaphras was the pastor. Paul never actually went to Laodicea, so we can't attribute it to him. Some have thought that it was Archippus. Archippus is the young preacher boy in the book of Philemon. Those of you around a few years ago, I managed to get, 15 lessons out of 11 verses or something, out of the book of Philemon. And the preacher boy, Archippus, is mentioned in a 4th century document as being the bishop or the pastor of Laodicea. So it's possible that he was at one of those times. We really don't know. We don't know much about this church. We know a little more about the city than we know about the church itself. Now, what's interesting to me is the way the speaker identifies himself. He identifies himself using really three phrases. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the ruler of God's creation. The Amen. This is a very unusual term. It only shows up this one time in our New Testament. And it means to be able to affirm in truth. It's referring to something that's absolutely fixed, that's absolutely certain, that you can hang your hat on it. In Isaiah 65, 16, he talks about the one true God. It's carrying the idea that Christ is the one and the only, who is able to confirm in himself, in his own ministry, in his death, and in his resurrection, all of the promises of God. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1 to kind of get a sense of that. The reason I want to spend a little time talking about the three phrases, because Christ is going after this church. And in a very real way, I think he's going after us today. So I'm going to spend a little time on this. 2 Corinthians, I said first, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, let me start in verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, by Silas, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. When we refer to Jesus Christ as the amen, we're saying he's it. There are not three or four ideas about who God is. There are not three or four ideas about Jesus and his humanity. Was he the firstborn in the sense of he's an angel and a bunch of other stuff that you will find in a variety of churches and theologies. He's saying, I'm the one that in me there is a seal, there is the deposit, there is the guarantee. I am the amen. And that's the one who's doing the speaking. He goes on and refers to himself as a faithful and true witness. Everything that Christ says is true. You know, the older I get, the less things I'm certain about. If you had seen me or we had been together in a Bible study when I was 25 years old, I had it down. It didn't matter what was in the Bible. I understood it. I got it. This is it. This is truth. There is no whatever. And over the 45 years that I've known the Lord, I have come to go, well, I'm not so sure on that one. Could be that. Maybe that. I'm not so sure about that. But what has happened is the things that I am sure about, I am really, really, really sure about. And I am really, really, really sure that Jesus Christ is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. He is worthy of my obedience. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of my study. He's worthy of me looking to him on a daily, everyday basis in the lives that we all live, and also in the life to come. He is the faithful and the true witness. When he declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We can get all wigged out in our tolerant society about, gee, he's sure narrowing it down. Yes, he is. I'm not arrogant when I say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not arrogant. He's making a statement of truth. So when you share your faith with others, or share it with your children, or those who are growing up in an extremely tolerant, can't we all get along, everything you believe has got to be true because you just believe it if you got good enough faith, it is a message that needs to be heard. Jesus Christ is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. And then he adds the beginning of the creation of God. Now, beginning not meaning like first, second, third, fourth, chronological, but beginning meaning in the sense of preeminence, the most significant one. In Psalm 89, he talks about being the firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. He is the source or the origin of all creation. You're in 2 Corinthians. Go a couple of books to the right and go to Colossians. I guess more than a couple. Colossians chapter 1. And get a sense of the supremacy now of Christ, because he's the beginning of the creation. Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn, again, not chronologically, but in preeminence, over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The KJV used to say consist. It's the idea of gravity. What holds it together? I often think about gravity when I think about this verse. You can argue all day long that there isn't a gravitational pull. But you step outside, put a rock in your hand, throw it in the air, and guess what happens? Every single time, it falls down because of the gravitational pull. This verse is making very clear that Christ is both the agent and the reason and the substance of all creation. So now when he speaks to this church in Laodicea, he is not coming along as a, you know, chosen angel to give a little message here. He is coming as the Amen. He's coming as the faithful and true witness. He is coming as the beginning of creation. He is the source of it all, and he's got something to say to this church. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about what he has to say is that his evaluation of them is the exact opposite of their own evaluation. So if I took a piece of paper and we, you know, passed out paper to everybody, and I said, excuse me, tell me about you. Just tell me some things about you. Tell me what good person you are. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your marriage. Tell me about you. We're going to have a tendency to make us look pretty good. We're going to throw a few weaknesses in there, but we ain't gonna throw it all out there, right? We're going to, you know, I could be a better wife, but, you know, I'm this and this and this. I could probably be a better parent, but golly, I'm this and this and this. Our self-evaluation, at least for public display, is not accurate. Will you grant that? What he says here is, you know, those things you think about yourself, they're not true. And the reason is because I'm assessing you not on what you say, but by what you do. I'm assessing you on your deeds. The basis of my assessment is your deeds. Your deeds are either going to confirm or deny there is or is not a true spiritual condition. It's a reflection of your heart. Go to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be there twice today, so you can throw your little marker there. But go to Matthew 7, one of the toughest chapters on this topic. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 16. Verse 15 sets the context. It says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So on the outside, they're talking and walking and making you think they're sheep, but boy, on the inside, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire, and thus by their fruit you will recognize them. Christ is making a very serious accusation about this church. He says, I know you, the real you, the you that produces or doesn't produce fruit. I know what that fruit looks like or doesn't look like. And he's condemning them for their very lukewarm attitude. So he says in verse 15, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. It is a lukewarm spiritual attitude that he's attacking them on. In essence, he's saying, you're not really a believer, and I'm going to vomit you out. Now, you and I go to churches that are filled with all kinds of people. And all of them are dirty, rotten sinners. As soon as we walk in the door, the church is full of dirty, rotten sinners. I always laugh when people talk about how bad the churches are. It's like, yeah, right, we show up. Come on. I mean, give me a break. You know, that's the church. We show up. We're scummy. I get it. But in this particular case, he is attacking people who are faking it, that are winging it, that are trying to let what they say overshadow what they do. Now, I'm not attacking anyone today, but this is a message our people need to hear. There is a lot of fluff under the name of Christianity. What was it this last week? There was a survey that came out. Less people are going to church, but more people are feeling spiritual. What is that? What is that? Feeling spiritual. And the report said more people are going to yoga. Okay, I got no gripe against yoga. Other than I couldn't do that if my life depended on it. But I got no gripe against yoga. But spiritual? That's evidence of our spirituality? It's evidence perhaps of our obedience, being good stewards of our body. I'll buy that. We live in a world that is more spiritual and has much less fruit. And that's what this church was like. It was fluffed, nicely fluffed. And he comes along and says, you ain't hot, you ain't cold. I can't stand it. I'm going to spit you out. Romans 10:2, I put it in your notes. He says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, not lining up with the book. We think warm thoughts. We get together and think spiritual things. We are kind and gentle. But we are without knowledge of what the book actually says. He condemns them for their self-deception. They look in the mirror and they go, you're not doing too bad. He says, you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, you say we're rich. Verse 17, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. Does that sound like any time in human history you might have personal awareness of? Okay, just for funsies, I went looking for some stats about what does it mean to be rich. One ministry called Compassionate Ministries had a series of stats. Let me throw a couple of them out to you. It said that almost half of the world's population, 3 billion people, they live on less than $2 a day. You have $2 in change in the bottom of your car or your couch or somewhere. Almost half the population live on less than $2 a day. If you have, and here are the three criteria that you threw in there. If you have money in the bank, any amount, money in the bank. If you have money in your wallet, any amount, and you have spare change in a dish someplace, you're in the top 8% of the world's wealth. If you have food in the refrigerator, which all of us do, clothes on our back, which nobody's in here nude today, a roof overhead of some kind, and a comfortable place to sleep, I guess we could argue about comfortable, then you're richer than 75% of the world. Simply because you have some food in the refrigerator, you have clothes on your back, and a place to sleep. You say, well, I don't know. I don't know that we're really rich. Here's another source, U.S. News and World Report, back in the 90s, admittedly. They had a little subtest over on one of the side of one of their articles. It was called the Rich Test. So if you say yes to any of these, then you're rich, by definition. You ready? Do you own more than one pair of shoes? Rich. Okay, second one. Can you choose today what you want to eat? Next one. Do you have your own mode of transportation? Could be anything, but it's yours and it gets you around. Anyone not rich? And the last one, do you have more than one pair of underwear? Now, I'm not going to ask. I'm assuming. So if it was our church, if it was us, would we say, I am rich. I don't need anything. Yes, we would. You want to know what the average income, the average or what I'll call the median household income. You ready for it? How many of you live in Ladera Ranch? You guys are all rich. The median household income in Ladera Ranch is almost $134,000. $134,000 a year. The rest of the world's living on $2 a day. Okay, where's my Mission Viejo? That's kind of the slummy part of the world. Here we go. Good. Mission Viejo. Wait till you get to my town. Mission Viejo, you're only $96,000. Oh, my goodness. How do you make it? My town, San Clemente. Anybody live in San Clemente with me? We're really roughing it down there. We're only $87,000 a year, median income. What's the median income in the whole United States? 51. So slumming it in San Clemente, I'm $36,000 ahead of the national median household income. I am rich. I have need of nothing. What's Mexico's median household income? $13,000. Scummy, slow down there, San Clemente. For what, 5-6 times? You say, well, about around the world. Okay, let's pick Japan. Ultra modern culture. They're only making $26,000 a year as a median national household income. Japan, 26. How about Haiti? Want to move to Haiti? Yeah, between $1,600 and $4,000 a year. $1,600 and $4,000 a year, depending on which study you look at. I am rich, and I have need of nothing. And what does Jesus say to the church that hides behind its stuff? He says, wait a minute, you don't really get it. You're not rich. You are wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And he said, in fact, you should be buying from me the following three things. Buy from me the real wealth that you need, which is a faith that is more precious than gold. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, your faith is more worthy than gold. Guys, that stuff that we use to insulate ourselves, and all of us are guilty of it, is just stuff. If our faith is not central to our individual lives and our homes, we're living a fake life. We're counting on all that stuff. And the clarity from the amen is, you're wretched and you're blind and you're poor, and you ought to buy from me something that really matters, faith. The focus on Jesus Christ. It says you ought to buy the white garments. Now, what are the white garments? We've talked about white garments before. But in this particular one, he's talking about being able to cover nakedness. I want you to go to the book of Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah 64. Now, I know I went to preaching here, but I think this is the message we need to hear. So stay with me. Don't go, Sherry, you're off on a tangent. I love my house. I love my house too. I love my car more, to be honest. I love my car. I love my RV. I probably like my RV better than I like my car, to be honest. I got stuff. I enjoy my stuff just like you enjoy your stuff. Nothing in the world wrong with working hard and having stuff. As long as two things are true. That's not central. That's not my focus. You know, I've told this story before, but it's such a good one. Back when I was doing consulting, I had an opportunity to order my first car. So I went to the dealer. I had tons of money. And so I said, I want a new T-Bird. And I ordered it. I chose color, the pinstriping, I chose the color on. I chose everything that had to do with that car. It took them 4 months to build my car. And one day they called me and said, Sherry, your new T-Bird is ready. And I had a boatload of money, and I went down to the Ford dealer, and I put the money down, and I got in my car. The car of my dreams that I designed. And I started down Beach Boulevard. And I got about three blocks, and I was looking at the car going, that's plastic. That is plastic. And I lifted something up, and I went, well, it's leather, but it doesn't go all the way around. And I opened the glove compartment, and I went, it's just cardboard. And I pulled the car over. I'll never forget this. And I said, Lord, I am really, really, really sorry that I had such a stinking focus on a car. It's plastic. It's cardboard. It's stuff. I'm really grateful I got it and thank you for it, but don't let me ever look at a car like that again. That's what he's saying here. And when he gets to the part about the white garments, he's referring to what we're really like. He says in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We will shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Do you know what those filthy rags are? Yes, they are the rags that were used on a monthly basis by women in that culture. So now look at the verse. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts, that stuff that we think is so good, in the eyes of God looks like what? Yeah, that. We need the garment to cover that. That stuff that's a part of me. I get so irritated at myself. Why do I think that? Why am I so stinking self-centered? Why can't I think of someone else first? Because it's my nature. I am a sinner. And until he gets me out of this body, that's what I deal with. That's why when Paul says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, he's not faking it. As he grows in the Lord, he realizes more and more at the attitude level what he's really like. And he can't wait to dunk this body and get with the Lord where now he's clothed with something that's white, covering that kind of sin. And then he says back in Revelation, you need some eye salve. Now remember, they were a place that had a great medical school. They were known for dealing with blindness. And he says, the great I Am says, you don't realize that you're wretched and you're pitiful and you're poor and you're blind. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire so that you can become really rich, your faith, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see, so you can really see. So what is he saying? He's saying, I know you. And at the heart of your soul, you're winging it. And I want to come along and help you stop winging it and put me at the center of your life. And he makes that appeal based on love. He says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove or rebuke and discipline. Those whom I love. These are not people he's mad at. This is a church that he dearly loves. The word love there is the one that we usually talk about as being a relational love. It's the phileo love. It's not that he didn't agape them. It's just in this case, it was emotional. It was personal. I really love you. And because I love you, I'm willing to rebuke and to discipline. When you really love your kids, you discipline them. The mom who doesn't really love her kids, who loves herself and doesn't want to go through the knockdown, drag out in a store or somewhere else and discipline her kids, is really lacking love. You love your kids and they misbehave in a store, you address it. How many of you have left a store because your kid misbehaved? Come on! My favorite one was I'd been grocery shopping. I had the thing all piled up. I had little Brianna. She was probably four. I had told her 52 million times before we got to the store, we don't touch things. We rehearsed it when we first got there. We had a couple of reminders while we were shopping, and the little twig just kept thinking, taking things off of the whatever. I wanted to finish shopping. I had a full cart. What do you do? I pushed the cart over to the side. I took the kite outside. She got a little reinforcement on that portion of her body that was made for that. And we went back in. The guy had already started putting my junk back. We shopped again because I loved her. When God loves us, and he does, relationally, intimately, personally, he's going to rebuke. He's going to cause discipline. He's going to expose and convict. He's going to take the spotlight and go, Sherry, selfish. Sherry, he pursues my heart. In fact, when he says here in one of the most misused verses in our Bible, verse 20, he says, here I am, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. We use this verse for an evangelism. No! This was for his church, the fakers, the ones that were not genuinely born again. He's saying in the Greek tense, I've stood here. I've been here a long time, and I am knocking, and it's the present continuous. I am still knocking. I have been here a long time. I've been knocking on your heart since you were able to know anything about me. I'm still here. I'm still knocking. I still have your best interest at heart. Stop it. Buy from me what you really need, a faith, a genuine faith. Get some white garments of mine to cover your sin. Get the salve that comes from the Holy Spirit and apply it to your eyes, the spiritual eyes of your soul, so that there can be some salve, some contentment. And then he says, I want to come in and I want to eat with that person. This is not just, you know, let's share a meal. In this day and age, that particular term has to do with a very significant occasion that would allow for a great, sweet kind of fellowship. What he's saying is stop faking it and have a genuine meal with me. Make my relationship with you center place in your life, and oh my goodness, the fellowship we can have. And then he promises to the one who is victorious, as he has in each of our letters, the right to sit down with him on his throne, just as I was victorious and sit down with my Father on the throne. And he ends the letter with, whoever has ears, let him hear. So what? Go back to Matthew 7 for a second. Matthew 7, a few verses later, in verse 21. See, I think that as I was praying about this lesson, I knew that there are some, don't know how many, don't know who, but I am convinced that sitting within the sound of my voice are people whose deeds don't match the inside. That they've been in church, they got their kids in Christian school, they do the right things, but Christ is not center. And he's standing at the door of our hearts, and I say our, banging on the door saying, let me in. And we satisfy ourselves with either stuff by saying, well, I got everything I need. Or we wing it. We fake it. And there's no real satisfied joy. Because there's never really been a time and a place when we said, enough is enough. Trappings are not enough. Spirituality is not enough. Church is not enough. I need to respond to the Savior who's banging on the door of my heart. And in Matthew 7, verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The wingers aren't getting in. I was raised in a church, and I was voted most likely to be to become a nun. I guess in a certain sense I sort of did. Never married. Spiritual things really matter to me, so maybe I did. I don't know. But I grew up in that church knowing a lot about God, and I had a yearning to know Him. I can remember we had a Bible. Nobody ever read it, but we had a Bible. It was in a box. And it was next to the encyclopedias, and I was one of those kids that read encyclopedias. And so, from time to time, I would get the box out, blow the dust off. And I didn't know where to read. I didn't know anything. But in that particular church, on various Sundays, they would have something they called the epistle and the gospel. And at the Sunday before Easter, they read a long passage. And I would get that Bible out, and I'd go get my missal, and I would find that little section that was just before Easter Sunday, and I would figure out, oh, it said Matthew something another and John something another, and then I'd look in the front of that book that I dusted off, and I would find the page, and I would go and read the account of the crucifixion. There was in my soul at age 8 and 10 and 12 a desire to know truth. I went to catechism. I went to church. My parents prayed with us every single night. We were moral people. I didn't do all that stuff. I was good. I was rich. But the summer of my 20th birthday, I met a gal at work. And her version of the story is, I claim Sherry's soul for God. Praise the Lord. And she started meeting with me. And I would ask questions. I was an authority on the Bible because I had read the book of Job in the literature class. And I would ask a question, and she would say, well, the Bible says. I'd ask another question, and well, the Bible says. I get so sick of that. So I went to the bookstore, the little Bible bookstore. I walked in, and I said to the older lady that I got to know later, I said, hi. She said, can I help you? I said, yes. I need to buy a Bible. She said, well, what kind of a Bible? She was thinking, you know, study Bible, this Bible, that Bible. What do I know about Bible? So I said, I don't know, a Bible, cheap one. She said, what do you want to do with it? And she was thinking, you know, study Bible, this, that, and the other thing. I said, well, I'm talking to this lady, and every time I ask a question, she says, well, the Bible says, and I'm sick of it, I want to prove her wrong. This is a true story. And the little lady looked at me and got this lovely little grin, kind of like yours right now. She said, oh, I have just the Bible for you. And she sold me a little $1.65 Sunday school Bible. You know, the kind you give away to kids. And I took it home and I started reading it. And the God of the Bible became real. So on September the 3rd, 1969, I stepped out on my porch and I said, I give up. That was my prayer. I give up. I get it. You died for me. And I don't have it. I know I don't have it. I know I'm winging it. The world would say this is a very good, moral, cleaned up, dead person. But I know I don't know the amen and the truth. Guys, if that happens to be you, please don't go home today without settling that. And if you have loved ones that you know that's their condition, don't ignore them. The holidays are a great time. Don't buttonhole them. Don't make them feel uncomfortable. Don't be mean. Be appropriate. But I put down four basic things you got to know. That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Romans 6:23 says that which sin earns, the wages, is death. It's spiritual separation from God forever. And then God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, picture standing at the door for a long time, continuously knocking. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The church at Laodicea made God sick. He wanted to throw them up. Because they weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were just kind of doing their thing. And I wonder how many of our congregations God might say that same thing. They're just kind of doing their thing. But let's not talk about all of them. Let's talk about us. And if you for sure know that great I am and he is your Savior, then let's influence others. Let's not talk about holy yoga. Let's talk about the holy God. Not a problem if you want to do that after yoga, but let's get to something. Let's not fuss about the color of Starbucks stupid cups. I don't care. I don't care if they say Merry Christmas. This is a great time to not be the Laodiceans. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this message. It's a rich one. It's an in-your-face one. It's one for all of us to grapple with. I am very, very personally grateful that I came to understand who you were, and I opened the door. But Lord, I close it every day with my selfishness. I close it with my sin. I close it with my attitude. So even as a kid of yours, I need to be reminded you are the Amen. You are the true and faithful witness. You are the creator of all. You deserve my worship. If there happens to be someone within the sound of my voice that is not certain that if they were hit on the way home in the car, that they would spend eternity in heaven, I pray, Father, that we might have an opportunity to talk. And for those of us who have loved ones, brothers, sisters, mothers, cousins, next-door neighbors, best friends, Father, can we pray with earnestness for those opportunities and then take them to share your name? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.